Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. This morning, Noah and I were talking earlier about greetings on Easter Sunday. Of course, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Lord's Day, every Sunday. And yet today, particularly, we especially celebrate, and it has been in thousands upon thousands of churches the tradition of Christians to say, "He is risen," and for the congregation or others to respond to that greeting, "He is risen indeed." And so this Christmas morning, I greet you did I say Christmas? Sort of the same thing. On this special holiday of the church, of the Christian church, "He is risen." He's risen indeed. There you go. So those are greetings that you can use with one another that will focus the greeting and the specialness of the day in the recognition that Christ, the Lord Jesus, has risen indeed, that he has been brought out of the tomb and that he stands for our justification and is even seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. And we rejoice in his goodness for those things. There is a little tear-off on page 11 that we'd like to invite you to pull off and use this morning if you would, especially if you're here as a special guest. We want you to know that we're thankful that you're here and grateful for God's goodness in allowing you to be together with us and us with you. And so we want to pull those little slips off that say, "Welcome to Grace Heritage Church," and you can use that, put it in the offering plate this morning as we worship in our tithes and offerings, and you can let us know that you're here so that we can pray for you, and if you have other ways that we can minister to you, that's a great way for you to let us know about that. Also, there are some prayer concerns and things that are listed for you on page 11, and there's several of those there, and some announcements on page 9. One of those on page 9 that I want to especially make you aware of is that our ladies, in lieu right now of doing a ladies' Bible study, the ladies are going to begin meeting on Wednesday, April 2nd at Sue Ellen Good's house at 6:30 to pray together. And even a basis for that time to give a little bit of direction is going to be J.C. Ryle's book, A Call to Prayer. And so if you haven't read that, that's a good little book. We can get some of those for you if you'd like. And those are some things that are coming up for you to have some opportunities for, not just socializing, but also for fellowship. And I would encourage you to avail yourself of that opportunity. And also, there's a prayer rejoicing. I completely forgot to put all the details down on paper. But for those of you who remember Kristen and Brian Stevens, who were a part of our church while Brian was in school at Auburn, they just had another baby, a little boy, on Friday morning, I believe, either Thursday or Friday morning. And I believe his first name is Gavin. And he was 7 pounds, 15 ounces. Look at that. The memory is, it's not all completely gone. So healthy. And Kristen, they thought they were going to have to induce labor. And you know, they had some complications early on, thought she was going to have to be in bed for weeks and weeks and weeks. But the Lord was pleased to deliver her from that and to bring the baby safely and in a healthy way. So we rejoice in that. And also, I just wanted to ask you, I didn't have this in the worship bulletin, but if you haven't met Brandon, Brandon's seated right here to the left of Martha and Richard Compton and over to my right. Brandon's soon to be a new police officer in Auburn, be graduating from the academy this Thursday. And so we've been kind of praying with him and talking with him about that process. And I want to encourage you to be praying for him as he starts that and thank God for him and for other men who stand on the line for us and work to protect us. And we're thankful for you, Brandon, and for the work that you'll be doing. We pray that God would protect you and provide for you. And if you haven't met Martha and Richard, their son is a police officer in Auburn. So you guys have a little connection there already. So we thank God for those men and for women who are laboring that. We appreciate those who watch over us. They are God's appointed authorities, tools of God's protection. And so not just a job, right? Well, it's a great privilege to be together this morning. I hope you'll avail yourself of the announcements and prayer requests, other things that are in the bulletin, things to remind you of what's going on. But primarily, we've come together to worship the Lord today. And so, if you would please find there on the front of the worship bulletin, scripture passage from Psalm chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. And when you've done that, would you please stand together with me as I read that for you? Psalm chapter 30, verses 1 to 5. The word extol means to exalt or to lift up, to praise. And so the psalmist says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. And while this is a reflection of a particular definite situation, it is also a picture spiritually of that which the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, beloved. Be gripped by what God has done as we have cried out to Him and He has healed us. He has brought us out of the grave and given us life. And as a result, sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And so we rejoice and exalt our great King and our God this morning as we sing and worship Him together. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high, and I will praise Him. He is exalted, forever exalted, and I will praise His name. He is the Lord, forever His truth shall reign, heaven and earth rejoice in His holy name. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. Sing it again. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high, and I will praise Him. He is exalted, forever exalted, and I will praise His name. The Lord, forever His truth shall reign, heaven and earth rejoice in His holy name. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. He has exalted His name. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. Would you pray together with me? Oh God, we rejoice in Your goodness to us this morning. And we do with the psalmist, extol You, O Lord, because You have not let our foes rejoice over us. You have not let Satan conquer us. You have not let him keep us, but You have redeemed us as Your own. Oh God, we cried out to You for help and You have healed us. Even as the psalmist declared, oh God, You have brought up our souls from Sheol and You have restored us to life from among those who go down to the pit. And because of this, oh God, we sing praises to You. And Father, You have not done just a temporary work in our lives, but You have redeemed us forever. And forever and ever, time without end, we belong to You, oh God. We are Your people. You are our King. And so this morning, we bow before You as our great King. And we desire to exalt You and to honor You. We desire to bow and to submit before Your rule and reign over our lives. We praise You, O God, for Your perfect law, which enlightens our eyes, which gives wisdom to the simple, which restores our souls, which causes our hearts to rejoice. And we thank You, O God, for this perfect word and the privilege that's ours to gather around it this morning and to be reminded of great resurrection truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King. And as Your people, we bow before You with praise and glory upon our lips for You, because You alone are worthy, O God, our great King and our Redeemer and our Savior. Be praised and exalted and honored, we ask, by this time of worship this morning. And even more than this, O God, be exalted and honored by our lives this day and forevermore. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Would you remain standing with me, please, as we sing?
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Thy name. Oh, for a thousand, oh, for a thousand, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Jesus, the name that calms my fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. Breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Singing, oh, for a thousand. Oh, for a thousand. Oh, for a thousand. Tongues to sing. He speaks and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. Singing, oh, for a thousand, oh, for a thousand, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing.
Amen. You may be seated. Jesus walking along the road toward Emmaus after His resurrection with two disciples is described in Luke chapter 24 in this way. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." There we have a nutshell picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That He was killed, that He was crucified because of our sin, that He was buried, and that He was raised again. As Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, for our justification. And so in our rejoicing in this day, in the songs we've been singing, we are declaring our great joy at the work that Christ has done on our behalf. And we come to a time to be reminded that this Resurrection Sunday that we celebrate is not simply an opportunity to dress more nicely, or it's the opportunity or the signal that ladies can begin to start wearing white for the summer. It's not just a signal for buying new stuff, but it is a signal for us to rejoice in the forgiveness of sin. We'll be thinking about that more particularly, but it is a recognition of the love of the Father for us demonstrated in Christ. And of this we sing in the song that we find on page 4. And so let's continue to contemplate the deep love that Christ has shown us by His death, burial, and resurrection.
How deep the Father's love for us. us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Would you bow with me, please? And as we bow, we remember that just as surely as we had been there calling out for the death of Christ, it is our sin that placed Him upon the cross, that made such a sacrifice necessary. And just as surely as we are here sitting in these seats today, we were there in a very real sense. But because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid this ransom of which we have just sung, we are forgiven. And because He is indeed risen, this our hope is sure. And because of this hope, we flee to Him in repentance and in faith. Lord Jesus, we confess that it was our sin that caused Your death, that made Your death necessary. We confess that had we been there, we would most likely have been amongst the mockers, the scorners, those spitting upon You, striking You, calling for Your death, calling for the release of one like us, a murderer. And yet, in that perfect timing, God sent You to die for us, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in You. And so this morning, with great rejoicing, we flee to You and confess that just as surely as we deserved death and hell because of our sins, we are confident that You have redeemed us, and that as we have run to You for forgiveness, that You have indeed forgiven us. And that just as we need the righteousness that God demands, you have given to us this righteousness, clothed us in your perfect obedience, so that we might stand with confidence. Confidence in you and in what you have done. This is no myth, no allegory. This is no crutch, no mental ascent. This, oh God, is real. And we have a real faith in a real Savior, a real Redeemer, who gives real forgiveness and who grants us real righteousness. God, thank you for these great hopes that are ours because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for these things we give you thanks and praise in His glorious and perfect and holy name. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please, as we sing of our thankfulness for the cross of Christ. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice I've been brought near. Your enemy you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you.
Lover of my soul.
Lover of my soul. I want to live for you, lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
Our scripture reading this morning is Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. It's Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. Paul continues his discussion of the law and the promise in these verses, which I wasn't here, but I assume we read last week in the previous section. In that previous passage, Paul stated that no one is justified before God by works of the law. This, of course, being a fundamental truth of the Christian faith. And in verses 15 through 18, which we will read this morning, he reinforces this truth by noting that once ratified, a covenant cannot be annulled or amended but rather that it stands, and so that the promise of justification by faith was given to Abraham before the law, and therefore it continued to stand even after the law was given. So that's sort of fundamental to the first part of what we will read this morning. In verses 19 through 29, Paul answers the question, so if the law was not given to justify us before God, why was it given at all? First, he says in verse 19 that it was given to restrain men from their sinful ways, or given because of transgressions. Secondly, in verses 21 through 22, it shows us our need of a Savior to begin with. And then third, in the following passage, beginning in verse 23, the law was given to bring us to Christ, or acted as a guardian or schoolmaster to usher us into Christ and to point to Him as our only means of justification. The conclusion then in verse 29 is that if you are Christ's, and I would add only if you are Christ's, then you are justified and are heirs of the promise of God. Let's read Galatians 3, verse 15 through 29. I'll read, you follow, please. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let us pray. Father, on this Easter Sunday, we rejoice not only in the resurrection through which you conquered death, but in all of the great benefits that the resurrection gives us, which freed us and frees us from having to earn our position before you. Father, we rejoice that we do not have to be and cannot be justified by works of the law. And so, Father, we accept this morning the precious gift of justification by faith in Christ, and we rejoice in the truth of it. We thank you for the teaching of Scripture, and we thank you for the law as well, Lord, which orders our steps and gives us a society and a way to live which is well-ordered and shows forth your attributes, Father. And we pray that you would give us wisdom as we apply the word to our lives. We thank you for this gathering of believers this morning, O Father. We thank you for our church, for those who have covenanted together to praise your name together, to grow in Christ together, to grow in grace, and to worship you regularly. We pray, O Father, that today's worship would be acceptable in your sight. Might the meditations of our hearts and every thought that we have be pleasing unto you. Lord, we think of those who are away from us this morning, those who are traveling, and especially those who are serving overseas. We ask that you would be a comfort to them on this special day, which I'm sure will cause many of them to reflect on the things they are missing back at home. We pray for those who are defending our freedoms in Iraq and in Afghanistan and elsewhere in the world. for Michael Brown, for Jay Uten, and David Capetillo, Chris Johnson, others who are serving here and overseas. We ask that you would give them a sense, O Father, that what they are doing is a good work, and we do appreciate and thank you that you're working for our good through them. Father, we rejoice in the work that's being done in the Lakeshore community. We pray for this gentleman, Matthew, who's mentioned in the prayer concerns in our journal, who apparently has heard of the truth of the gospel and, Lord, is open to the teaching of the word. Might this opportunity not pass without fruit, O Father? So we pray that your Spirit would come upon him, would convict him of his sin and show him his need of a Savior. And might he cry out in faith, requesting, begging, beseeching you for salvation in the name of Christ. Lord, for those in missionary lands who are serving you in the difficult places upon the earth, we ask that you would fortify and strengthen them this day. Lord, we pray for Blaine, who serves in Central Asia. We thank you for the ministry that he has there, for the courage that he has shown in distributing the truth in effective, albeit unconventional means. Oh God, might these efforts have fruit. Might your truth be known to the people who are in such great need of the gospel. We ask that you would provide for him encouragement and wisdom as he continues to proclaim the truth in a difficult and closed country. Father, and we thank you for the preaching of your word here in our land, and we ask that you would anoint our preacher, Pastor Paul, as he comes to bring us the word here in a few moments. Oh God, give him courage, give him wisdom, give him grace to preach with power, with no fear, and with accuracy. And God, we pray that you would open up our hearts. Help us to discern the truth. We know these things are spiritually discerned and not humanly so. So we ask that you would give us the mind of Christ, that we might understand your word and then make right and powerful application in our lives. Lord, I pray especially for those among us who perhaps have sat under this ministry for a time, have heard the truth of the gospel proclaimed in their hearing, and yet have made no response to the gospel claims upon them. Oh, Father, we pray that you would soften their hearts this day, that your truth would be infused into them, that they might respond in faith and come to the Savior this day. Lord, we pray that you would bind the strong man today so that your truth would have its full effect in our midst. Might it bear fruit, we pray. All in the name of Christ. Amen.
Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 1? There we'll begin to look at several passages of Scripture this morning that speak to the blessings of the resurrection of Christ. While you're turning there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." This is understood by some as the most ancient and accurate reflection of the resurrection story and of the early gospel that was being proclaimed as early as 5 to 8 years after the crucifixion of Christ. This was seemed to be some kind of early creed, some early formulated gospel that was being proclaimed amongst the people. And Paul uses it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, remember that the people to whom this message was being proclaimed had a doctrine of a resurrection, but to them, the resurrection was going to come for everyone at the end of the world. For them to be talking about a Savior, a Messiah, who had been killed and then raised from the dead was a strange idea at best and offensive at worst. And so there was this strange, weird doctrine that was going out And it was really pressing on people to consider this Christ whom the people were claiming had been raised from the dead, and whether they would respond to him in the right kinds of ways. Now, the idea is no longer strange or offensive to us. In fact, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pastors have stood in pulpits on this day and said, "He is risen." And perhaps millions of people have responded, "He is risen indeed." It's been a creed that has tripped off the lips of Christians and people in Christian circles for thousands, almost 2,000 years. And so my concern this morning as we approach the day is that it not be another day when we look to each other and say, "Happy Easter," but where we consider that Christ is risen and that we consider then the implications of his resurrection. That because of his resurrection, Jesus Christ is declared to be the Lord of all men. That his resurrection in its implication declares that God has accepted his sacrificial provision for our sins, that we have been then released from the power of sins, and that as God's people, the very most practical implication of our bowing to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is that we are dealing with sin in our own lives. That we are addressing this thing that separated us and that still remains in us, that was the cause of the death of Christ, and that his resurrection and that our union with him in both his death and his resurrection makes us a people who are reckoning with our sin. So those are the basic ideas that I'd like for us to contemplate today. And I'd like to encourage you as we think through these things, while there are many blessings and many implications of the resurrection of Christ, for instance, that we approach the throne of grace with boldness, that we can have a bold witness to others because of the resurrection, that we have the assurance of a resurrection ourselves one day, of a life after this life. Those things are all true, but I'd like for us to concentrate on these four, beginning with the first, that in the resurrection, Jesus Christ is rightly declared to be the Lord of all men. That Jesus Christ is rightly declared or rightly seen as the Lord of all men. Romans chapter 1, let's read so we can have some context, beginning in verse 1 and down through verse 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, obviously, a lot of you guys are Piper fans, and you know that there are 25 possible sermons in the first four verses of Romans. There's a lot to be said about all that Paul is communicating. It's a very pregnant passage in that it has lots of stuff in it. But I'd like for us to hone in on this phrase that in verse 4 that says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. What exactly does that mean? How are we to understand what Paul is saying when he says that he's declared to be the Son of God in power? Some of you may have a translation that says he was declared to be the Son of God with power. There's a Greek preposition there that's translated in different situations because of the context, and it could very well be translated and may most likely be translated the Son of God with power. Now, some would say that this speaks to the idea that the resurrection was a striking demonstration of God's power. And when they read through this passage, they would say that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And they would say that that is the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is the agent of the resurrection, and that the resurrection is a demonstration of this power. Now, I would disagree with that idea because, first of all, the Scriptures don't speak of the Spirit raising Christ from the dead. The Scriptures speak of God, the Father, raising Christ from the dead. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, the Scripture says that God raised him from the dead. And you'll find that over and over and over again in the New Testament Scriptures, that the Scriptures say that God, the Father, raised him from the dead. It doesn't apply that action to the spirit. Also, if you'd allow me just to back up into the end part of verse 3, I'd like to show you a little parallel phrase that says that Christ was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, I understand that passage not to be talking about the fact that David's or Christ's descent was according to the flesh, but that the power of God was veiled in the flesh. That's speaking to his incarnation and to his humanity, and that Christ was indeed God in the flesh, but that he was not an expression of his power. He was born, you know, as a baby. In fact, I slipped in a little while ago and said this was Christmas morning, and now I can tell you that that wasn't a slip. You know, pretend that I knew what I was talking about. It's an expression, I understand, of Christ coming in the flesh, and that there is this veiling of the power of God because of his flesh, and that this phrase down in verse 4, when he says that the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, is a parallel phrase that is teaching us about the deity of Christ, that it's an expression of the holiness that was in him, the deity that is Christ, and that the expression of this power is in fact an expression that is come forth as a result of the resurrection. And so we could read the passage to say, and was declared to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So in the end, it seems that what Paul is declaring is this manifestation of power that is the Son, to give force to the last phrase of that verse when he says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul doesn't just jump out and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, but he substantiates it by this power that is demonstrated in his person by the resurrection. That is the powerful Son of God that is demonstrated by the resurrection. And he is, because of this, the Lord and the King of all men. He is rightly the Lord and King of all men, as well as Savior. Now, when I say that, I'm not implying that there's a universal salvation that goes out to all men. But I'm saying that not only is Christ the Savior, but he is rightly the King and the Lord of all men. Now, you may dispute this claim this morning. You may say that you can see Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. You may say that you can see that Jesus was a great example or a good man or a good, kind and compassionate and merciful man, but that you cannot see him as King. And I want to just challenge you to hear what Paul has been saying, that if the resurrection is true, that Jesus Christ is indeed your Lord, that if what Paul says about the resurrection is true, then the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed your King, and that you should rightly give all allegiance of your heart to him as your God and King. There was a famous agnostic, I understand, named Robert Ingersoll, who was from the last century. I don't know him. I've never read a thing that he said. I read this quote in a book, but I understand that he was no friend of Christianity and that he was often mocking it. But at one point he said this: Christianity cannot live in peace with any other form of faith. If that religion be true, there is but one Savior, one inspired book, and but one little narrow path that leads to heaven. Such a religion is necessarily uncompromising. If all that we're saying about Christ is true, there is no compromise. And I want to press this point upon especially those of you who are our children, who may have been living lives under the canopy of the grace of the gospel in your homes for years and years and years. Perhaps your father is an elder or a teacher or a leader in the church, or has been in the past. Perhaps your mother teaches Sunday school or Bible studies. Perhaps there have been all kinds of Christian things going on in your lives all the time, and yet there is still some sense in your life that you can walk in some sort of mediocre relationship to this one that we call the Lord Jesus Christ. that you're excited about thinking that your sins are forgiven and that heaven is your home one day when you die. But for now, your interest and attention, in fact, your allegiance, the allegiance of your heart is given to other things. And I want to call you today to submit your allegiance of your hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. To bow before Him as your King. To begin to look at your life through the lens of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because if He has been resurrected, and He has, then there is no other King who rightly owns your heart. If He has been resurrected, and He has, there is not just procured for you heaven when you die, but a King to direct your life while you live here on this earth. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. But first of all, the resurrection declares that Jesus Christ is Lord of all men. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ demonstrates that God accepts His Son's once and for all payment for the sins of His people. In the resurrection of Christ, God demonstrates that He accepts the once and for all payment of Christ for the sins of His people. Turn over to Romans chapter 4, verse 25 with me, if you would, please. I quoted this verse just a little bit earlier as we were thinking about the gospel. And Paul declares in this verse that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, almost immediately, if you think in those parallel terms like we did a few moments ago and compare Scripture with Scripture, we run into a problem in the last portion of this verse. Because the first part says that Jesus was delivered up, or He was crucified, for our transgressions or for our trespasses. And then it uses the same language and says He was raised for our justification. But we understand the Scriptures to teach that we were justified in His death. We weren't justified by His resurrection. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says that we have now been justified by His blood. And so it is the death of Christ that justifies us. And yet, what is Paul saying here when he says that He was raised for our justification? Well, there are lots of ideas about that, but I think we should press along and say that what seems to be the most plausible explanation of this passage is that the resurrection is God's proof that visible evidence for our benefit that a full payment for sins has been made. That while Christ died for sins, and while He was yet in the grave, there was some sense of wondering. And even there were those around, in fact, I'd guess every single person who had a heartbeat after Jesus' death was thinking, that's it, it's over, it's done. And they had no idea that their sins had been forgiven, truly. Because Jesus died like everyone else died, right? And death being the penalty for sins, if Jesus had ever sinned at all, He would have just suffered the same end of all other sinners. And He couldn't have atoned for His own sins, much less for ours. And so while Jesus is in the grave, there's this remaining haunting question. He promised that He was coming here for the forgiveness of sins. Has that really happened? Has God been satisfied? And as the grave then was found on that first day of the week, open and empty, the declaration was, yes indeed, God has accepted the payment and the penalty for our sins. R.A. Torrey says, I look at the cross of Christ and know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulcher, boys and girls, a sepulcher is another word for the tomb. I look at the open tomb and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement has been accepted. D.M. Lloyd-Jones says, the resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that His Son did upon the cross. So indeed, when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, all of the necessary work for my and your salvation and redemption from the penalty of sin was done. But this has been proven, and God has declared these things to be acceptable in raising Him from the dead. And every believer then is justified from all sin. There are buku implications as a result of that. Buku is a good word, isn't it? Tons of, bunches, many. There are lots of implications. Beloved, when we begin to be accused by the evil one because of our sin, and it is real, we're going to talk about this some more again later, we turn and we point to the resurrection of Christ, to the blood and the death and the burial, but then the resurrection of Christ to declare that God has received this on our behalf. Well, we must press along to this third truth, and that is that in the resurrection, God demonstrates that every believer has power over sin in this life. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not trying to imply that there's some mystical thing that's transferred to us, like that we can quote a mantra or say this phrase or click off this checklist and we have power over sin. But as you look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, we have been put into a different place in relation to our sin because of our union with Christ. And again, we can't possibly look at all of the things that are found in all of these verses, and so we're going to concentrate in verses 8 through 10. But let me read the passage from the beginning to verse 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? So you see the contrast that he's setting up. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's that connection to the resurrection. Going on in verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members as sin to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. As Christians, we are identified with Christ by faith, so that what is Christ's becomes ours. We are identified with his death. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was raised again, we were raised again. Just as he was transferred from the sphere of death and the sin that reigned in this world to a sphere of being apart from that and cannot go back to it, those of us who are in union with Christ have been transferred from a sphere of death to a different sphere and cannot go back. His death is our death. His payment for sin is our payment. His righteousness is our righteousness. His new life by resurrection is our new lives. And we are to walk or conduct ourselves accordingly. Paul is declaring that there is a finality to the rule of sin in our lives. And what I want to address in this morning, in this idea, is the tendency that we can have to say, boy, I just can't stop doing so-and-so. Boy, I just can't seem to ever get past this sin area in my life. Boy, I just can't ever seem to stop that. And this wrestling and the idea that we are caught underneath something that in reality we are no longer enslaved to. When Paul uses this idea of union with Christ and he says that we have died and been set free, Let's come now to verse 8 and see how he's talking about that or applying it more particularly. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. In other words, Jesus will never go back. Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead and brought out from the tomb, later on, died again. Christ's resurrection is to never go back. That's what we're talking about in that sense of being transferred by that resurrection from one sphere to another. And as we have been transferred from that sphere of those who are in rebellion against God, in this union with Christ, we can consider these things now to be true about us. The middle part of verse 9, death no longer has dominion over him because the death he died once. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives, he lives to God. And so this same transfer that was recognized and known in Christ is known in us. I'm not doing a very good job of explaining this, but I want you to understand that we have been transferred from a reign of sin and death to a reign of grace. That's what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, when he says that he desires to suffer with Christ that he might also live with him. He wants to be victorious over sin. So as we have passed from this death to life and out of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ, we can sin, but we don't want to. We do sin, but we don't like it. We are attracted and tempted towards sin, but it doesn't have the same sweetness that it had before. There is a loss of its luster. There is a uncovering of the lie. There's a recognition now that the things that it promised and it offered before are all lies. And the resurrection of Christ secures this for us, this passage, this transformation, as we've become new creatures and sin no longer reigns over us. In the past, we could not stop sinning. But because we are transformed and transferred in this resurrection, we can. Which leads me to this fourth idea and reality. In His resurrection, Christ calls us to action against our sins. This is how I hope that this message is not just another one of those, Jesus is really raised from the dead, and here are five reasons that you can believe that He was raised from the dead kind of sermons. But that as we consider these blessings of Christ, that He is ruling and reigning, and that He has transferred us out of the realm of sin and darkness and into the kingdom of His own light, that we are also called to take action against our sin. Notice that in verse 11, Paul says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is where we really want to kind of slow down and camp for a little bit this morning. This is the first exhortation in the entire book of Romans. Isn't that interesting? When we think about the Bible as this list of rules and commands and demands, for 5.5 chapters, Paul has been teaching, giving instruction, information, supplying foundation, and not until chapter 6, verse 10, does he give, or verse 11, does he give the first exhortation. There's a for you Greek junkies, it's a present imperative, present middle imperative, that's a command with a sense that this is something you should do and continue to do in an ongoing way. Consider and keep on constantly considering yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Those two realities are the things that we are to be considering. But let's think about the word consider first for just a moment. In these days when Paul wrote, the word was used in two different ways. One was a way of keeping a log or logistics. Chris Johnson's a logistics person, and it's his responsibility to keep up with how many troops they have and make sure they have all their supplies and all that kind of stuff. And he deals, there are this many men, there are this many biscuits, there are this many shoes, there are this many bullets, there are this many bombs, and that kind of stuff in a simple kind of explanation. He deals in facts, in reality. Chris doesn't go, maybe this week we'll have 2,000 troops. and maybe we'll all eat turkey in Iraq. No, he deals in reality. He deals in facts, in exactly how many people there are, exactly what supplies there are, and pulls those things together. So that's one way that the word was used. It's an accounting word that doesn't wish or hope, but knows. And then it's also used in a sense of objective reasoning. We get our word logical from the Greek word that's used here, that's translated consider. Or in some of your translations, it may be translated reckon. It gives us the word log or logistics. It also gives us the word logical. Ladies, some of you sometimes are not logical, are you? That's why we're commanded as her husbands to live with you in an understanding way. But sometimes you'll hear your husband say, "No, honey, there's only this much, and this is all we can do, and we can't do any more." No, he's dealing in facts and figures, in logical, concrete thinking, objective terms. It's not emotional. You can't approach a situation like your bank account and say, "Click your heels together, and there'll be $1,000 in the checking account when we finish." You know, you can't do that. So you have to approach it in a logical fashion, and that's exactly the word that he's using here. Consider things that are real. Look at reality. We can't stress how strongly enough it's important to understand that word in this phrase. We're being called by the gospel, by the scripture to recognize reality, understanding what God has done and believing it to be true. Understanding what God has done and believing it to be true. And if we do that, then there are two realities that we can begin to consider. The first of those is that we find ourselves dead to sin. If we are Christians, we have died to sin. It doesn't mean that we're immune to temptation. It means that we've been taken out of the old life and that we cannot go back to it any more than those of you who are in this room are adults can go back to being small people. Sean cannot become Kyle. Okay? He can't go back to that. It's the same idea that we have died to sin. This is the reality that Paul's been pounding away that when we are in union with Christ, the old self is crucified with him, and we are raised to this new life, which is a life that is dead to sin. And we're to be constantly keeping this truth before us. James Boyce says in his commentary on Romans, "Learn to think of yourself as one who has been delivered from sin's realm." For those of us who might say, "Well, I'm sorry, I just can't do that," then perhaps it's a highly likely possibility that you are not even in union with Christ to begin with. And you need to consider that this morning. Learn to think of yourself as one who has been delivered from sin's realm. And there are six things that I think I put them in your notes, so that I'm going to go across these very quickly, but that this does and doesn't mean. This does not mean it's my duty to die to sin. We're not calling each other to hitch ourselves up by the bootstraps and not be tempted anymore. The text is not describing duty, it's describing a fact. You are dead to sin if you are in Christ. It is a realm in which you no longer participate and live. Secondly, it's not a command to die to sin. It's not calling you to do something. How can you be told to do what's already been done to you? Because you are in union with Christ, what Christ has done, you have done. And in Christ, we have died to sin. Thirdly, it does not mean that I am to reckon that sin as a force in me is dead. That's not true. Sin is still a force in me, though it's a force whose effective power over me has been broken. And so we're not to start doubting our salvation if we're wrestling with temptation on a regular basis, if we're struggling with falling into sin, you know, and those kinds of things. We're not saying that because we are dead to sin, now sin no longer is a force in us. It still is there. It's still working, but its effective power has been broken. It is not a master whom I must now obey as it was before. Fourthly, it does not mean that sin in me has been eradicated. Again, that's what we've been saying. We're going to continue to sin, but it will not be the overriding principle of our lives. It will not be the thing that governs us. It will not be the thing that masters and rules us. Fifthly, it does not mean that I'm dead to sin as long as I'm in the process of gaining mastery over it. Remember again, the text refers to a past event. It's something that has already taken place. And sixth, it is not the reckoning that makes me dead to sin. Okay? I used to think that about this verse. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Okay, well, I'm going to be dead. I'm going to conjure up deadness to this sin that I'm wrestling against. It's not the reckoning that makes you dead to sin. It's reckoning that recognizes that you are dead to sin. Because we have died to sin, we are to count on it. Count on the fact that you are no longer a slave to this. And that also, a second reality is that we are alive to God in Christ. We must reckon ourselves dead to sin, see what is true, and then that we are also alive in Christ. There are three constant hopes that that gives to us. The first is we are able not to sin. You see, before Christ, before you were in union with Christ, you were able to turn over new leaves and you were able to kind of discipline yourself, but there were always these sins that you were never able to overcome. There were things that ruled you because that was your nature. You might have even recognized that sin was killing you, but there was nothing you could really do about it. But now, we are able not to sin. We are not sinless, but we are able not to sin. And that's, beloved, that's great hope for me in this day. As I'm wrestling against things in my own life, and dear people, some of you I'm seeing here, brand new faces for the very first time, but I know that you are a sinner. I know that you are wrestling against sin. Whether you're willing to admit it out loud or not, there are sin issues in your life, and I see this as the very fundamental issue of the entire Christian life, that it does not matter how much you know, while it is important that you know much and continue to grow in grace and learning of what the whole walk of God means. But at the very fundamental issue, we need to be understanding that we are able not to sin and that the thing we are pressing after every day is to see that realized in our lives. Secondly, we are pressing towards things of lasting significance. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul describes that in a different way over in Colossians chapter 1. As he describes in his prayer for these new saints that he has heard about, he begins in verse 9 in Colossians 1 to say, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Let me ask you, beloved, what are you pressing after? And are they things of lasting significance? Just think about the day when you wake up tomorrow and the plans that you're making for this week. What kinds of things are you pressing after? Do they fall under any of these headings? Things that are worthy of the Lord? You ever ask yourself that question? Would Jesus have spent His time doing this? Would Jesus have spent time that God has allocated to Him doing this? Is this worthy of the Lord? It's a good way to evaluate behavior and action. Is this activity worthy of the Lord? Is it fully pleasing to Him? Does this bring to the Lord Jesus Christ, does this bring to my King who owns my heart's allegiance pleasure? Is it pleasing to the Lord? Is it bearing fruit in every good work? Am I seeing the fruit of the Spirit enhanced and brought forth in my life as I'm doing this? Is it causing me to increase in the knowledge of God? Am I digging through the things of God's Word? Am I studying? Am I learning? Am I reading? Am I memorizing? Am I meditating? Causing me to have a deeper understanding of the things of God? Is it causing me to understand doctrine, teaching more accurately? Those are good ways to imagine or to categorize the things that we're doing of lasting significance. And because of Christ, because we can no longer be ruled by sin, we can be ruled by righteousness. And we can press after things of significance. Thirdly, we can no longer be satisfied with this world and its offerings. Before Christ, we thought that the best thing in the world was Nintendo. Before Christ, we thought the very best thing in the whole world was a low golf handicap. Before Christ, we thought the best thing in the world was the newest album. Before Christ, we thought the best album, CD, tape, MP3. Date myself. Before Christ, we thought the best thing in the world was a great salary. Before Christ, we thought the best thing in the world was a good-looking boyfriend or a girlfriend. Before Christ, we thought a bajillion things, a buku of things, were satisfying. But now in Christ, we look back and we realize that even then we knew they weren't, because we kept looking for something more and something different. And now we can never be satisfied with those things again. There are things that are good. There are things that point us to the goodness of God. There are things we enjoy. But they are not satisfying. We're pilgrims here, looking forward to the day when Christ and all that He has purchased by His death become ours in totality. Beloved, it's time to stop saying, well, I can't quit with this sin. It's time to stop saying, well, I'm just under control of that. It's time to begin to say that we, in Christ, in union with Christ, are dead to sin. I have better things to do with my time than that. I have better things to give my eyes to than that. I have better things to give my energy to than that. I have better things to do with my life than that. The resurrection of Christ calls us to these things, calls us to these different kinds of living. We say that we are the people of God, resurrected. May God give us grace to reflect that in the very way we live this day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have not left us to our own devices, nor to our own merit. And I pray that even as I have preached this message, that I would find in my own life that the resurrection of Christ is much more than just a holiday I celebrate or a hope that I have of going to heaven when I die, but that it calls me to day by day reflect the glory and the beauty of Christ, that I would more and more be living in such a way as to understand Your will in all spiritual wisdom, that I would be a man, a father, and a husband, a friend and a neighbor and a pastor who understands and walks in a way that's worthy of the Lord, in a way that recognizes that You are my King, in a way that is pleasing to You, in a way that bears fruit in every good work, in a way that finds me not increasing in the knowledge of the box scores or the statistics of the players in March Madness or of who's leading the latest golf tournament or all of the specifications of the latest muscle car or even all of the niceties and intricacies of every political party and aspiration, but that I might be growing in the knowledge of God. And while all these other things can be good and all these other things have their place of importance, oh God, may the cross of Christ be at the center of them all. Not just in a list with them, but at the center of all of them. And may I look upon all these things, all the things that I do, all the things that I give our energy to, through the cross of Christ, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who is my King and who owns my heart and my allegiance. May we be marked as a people that in Auburn, Alabama, are not just cultural Christians. It's that we go to work there and as we go to school and as we live in Opelika and in Lee County and the surrounding areas, oh God, may there be a growing, swelling tide of a people who are marked as belonging to Christ and whose lives are lived with the cross of Christ and the resurrected Christ at the center of them and as the focus of them. And may this be done to the praise and glory and honor of Your grace. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our resurrected King. Amen. Do you find in your worship bulletin, on page 6, this hymn that is a declaration of this provision that Christ has made? And would you give particular attention on page 7 to the verse that says, "Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live." And that's not just a catchy phrase, but it is a reflection of the things that we've been talking about all morning long, that sin and death have been crushed and put to death by Christ, that the death that we were in has been taken away from us, and that we have been given this resurrection life, that it has been won through the love of Christ, that it is ours by His gracious gift, by faith. And so we sing this with great rejoicing in what has been provided by the resurrected Christ. Stand with me, would you please, as we sing together on page 6.
Dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of gold. This the power Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life, finished the victory cry. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross. Son of God, what a love, what a cost, we stand forgiven at the cross.
Thank you. You may be seated. You guys are going to come and help us to continue worshiping our God through the giving of our tithes and offerings. This is our opportunity to express to Him our gratefulness for provision and remind you that if you're guests, we do not expect you to give. But just give us that little slip of information, if you would. Stand together as we sing again. Page 7, The Incomprehensible Love of Christ.
Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. What pain, what soul oppressing pain, the great Redeemer bore. While bloody sweat like drops of rain distilled from every pore. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. Arraigned at Pilate's shameful bar, unparalleled disgrace, see spotless innocence appear in guilt's detested place. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. The spotless Savior lived for me and died upon the mount. The obedience of his life and death is placed to my account. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. "'Tis finished now, aloud he cries, no more the law requires. And now amazing sacrifice, the Lord of life expires. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. On thee alone my hope relies, beneath thy cross I fall. My Lord, my life, my sacrifice, my Savior and my all. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is risen. He is risen indeed. God bless you as you live as the people of a resurrected Savior.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.